So as you can imagine, there's in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, you have maybe a lot of very specific instructions. As you can imagine, I've been really looking forward to this one. And, you know, as I was reading this and studying about it this week, it just reminded me how much we swim against the tide of our culture. And I would guess that when somebody who maybe has never read the Bible comes to this passage and they read it, they're reminded how much the church swims against the tide of the culture, because it probably seems really odd. Just, I want you to imagine something with me for a minute. Just imagine that this passage was discussed on, let's say, The View. Let's just say that, you know, this is a hypothetical. I sort of hope it doesn't happen. But let's just say that Whoopi Goldberg offered her own paraphrase of 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. And I was thinking, you know, it might go something like this. I'm not going to try to talk like her or anything. But men, you need to pray with your hands in the air without fighting. Women, you need to dress like pilgrims. No braids, no gold, no pearls, but you got to be good. Furthermore, keep your mouth shut in church, especially around the men. Because we all know it's Eve's fault the whole curse thing happened in the first place. But cheer up. If you keep having babies, you'll go to heaven. So, you know, just imagine. I mean, really, when you come to this on the surface, that's kind of what it sounds like. Just imagine the discussion that would, you know, would flow out of that. It'd be pretty pretty colorful. So anyway, I don't think that's an accurate translation of the text. And so I aim to give you one. I aim to help us look at this in a way that, you know, that is true to the original intent and true to our situation today. But there's, you know, no matter how you approach it, this is a controversial passage. There's just no way around it. But the controversy comes in how we balance two different issues, and that is the text and the context. So the text of the Bible, which is, we believe, is inerrant, no mistakes, and does not change. But the other thing is the context. In other words, the culture that it was spoken into. And cultures do change. And there are, you know, obviously elements of culture that are wrong, whereas that's not the case with the Bible. So the $20,000 question when we come to this passage is, okay, what elements of this are unchanging Bible and what elements are changing culture? And it's not that I'm questioning that, okay, part of this is not the Bible. It's all the Bible. But there are elements of what Paul is addressing, what he's speaking to, that are unique to a certain culture. There are other elements that are for all time, for all people. And that's part of the challenge of interpreting the Bible. And, you know, in any passage, it's a challenge. In this one, it's a little bit trickier. But also, this issue is so inflammatory, particularly in our culture. So we're gonna navigate it for God's glory. So hang on tight. There's an outline in the bulletin if you want to follow along. There's four things that I see in here that I want to call your attention to. And the first is a call to prayer. So Paul had just said in a recent passage, last week we were talking about what's our focus in worship. And so he said we need to worship with the world in mind. So when we gather and worship on Sunday mornings, you know, particularly, I think this is his focus here. He does get into elements of home life, too. But this is primarily, you know, in the church gathered. So when we worship, we don't just worship in light of our, you know, our people in these four walls, but we worship with an idea of the whole world. And so here he's giving specific instructions to men and women to serve that end. Right. So that's the goal. So he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. Now, why does he start with men? Well, he wants the men to lead. He wants the men to be the ones that set the tone in the congregation. As the men go, so goes the church. Think about that, guys, okay? As the men go, so goes the church. That should scare the socks off of you. But it should also encourage you, because God is the one who helps us. We have a responsibility for setting the tone in terms of our own, you know, our relationship with God, our private worship, our family worship, our leadership in the church. We have the responsibility to set the tone for the church. In this verse, Paul is not primarily talking about posture, what we do when we pray. You know, the Bible gives all sorts of postures. You can pray lying down on your face. You can pray sitting down. You can pray standing, raising your hands, kneeling. There's all kinds of postures. That's really not the point here. But he makes a reference to holy hands, which very possibly harkens back to Psalm 24, which it talks about who can stand in the holy place, who can stand before the Lord. He who has what? Clean hands and a pure heart. Well, does anybody have clean hands and a pure heart? Does anybody have, you know, does anybody deserve to stand before God? And the answer is no. The only way that we can stand before God is if our hearts are cleansed. We talked about that with the baptism today, if God washes our hearts clean. Now, ultimately, Jesus did that on the cross. He paid for our sins on the cross. So what Paul is saying here is we as men, in particular, everybody does, but we particularly need to come to God, you know, whether we're in worship formally or with each other, we need to be quick to confess our sins. We need to identify where we are struggling, where we're broken, and we need to be honest about it and recognize that. I was brought up in a context where men were expected to be leaders, and that was really good. But there was sort of this impression that men always knew the right thing to do. You know, they were to correct their families. They were to correct people in the church if they were leaders. And they were to be sort of like pillars, you know, higher than everybody else. But the problem is that those men didn't actually exist, because the men in that church were real men with flaws, and men who sinned and men who failed to lead in their families. But the problem was, in general, in that context, there wasn't really an atmosphere where men could be honest about their struggles and about the ways that they failed. And so when you have that atmosphere, it's inevitable that there's going to be hypocrisy. Because there's no real safe place to go. We've talked about this in other elements, but I think particularly with men, I saw that. Now, I found my experience in church as an adult begin to change. And the first church I was in coming out of college was kind of moving in that direction, but it was my first experience in the PCA. It was at Covenant Pres, our sending church in South Carolina, that I just saw an atmosphere that was different. You know, I saw a place where men could be free to admit their failings, whether it was person to person, you know, or, you know, with others. Not that they were necessarily sharing everything that they struggled with, but they were simply honest that they struggled. And I just found that incredibly refreshing and empowering. And I found it empowering because if I could admit my sin, then I could lead with a clear conscience. If there was a place where I could be honest, then I could actually lead out of that weakness. And I think that's what Paul is calling men to do in this passage. And of course, anger and resentment are not, they don't go together with that. They don't go together with worship. John Stott says, reconciliation must precede worship. We can't come to God if our minds are just overwrought with anger and resentment against others. Get it? You know, get it settled. Don't let that cloud your relationship with God, particularly in public worship. And if we are readily confessing to God, then it's going to overflow. We're going to be reconciled to other people as well. You know, I wonder if maybe in many ways our society's struggle with gender comes because the church has reinforced this idea in society that, you know, this sort of strong, silent type. That, you know, I don't talk about my emotions. I don't talk about my, I don't cry in public. There's no vulnerability in many ways in society's idea of masculinity. And the reality is that's not biblical. That's not real masculinity. Now, the flip side is not real either. You know, a sort of a feminized, vacillating sort of passivity. That's not it either. We lead, as Christian men, we lead out of our weakness. We do lead, but we lead in honesty despite our struggles. So that's the first part of this. He has a call to prayer to the men. The second thing he has, verses 9 and 10, is a call to godliness. He says, likewise, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So here's where the fun starts. So let me give you a little context. The ancient city of Ephesus was, it was not a feminist hotbed, you know, where Paul was specifically having to give instruction for that time and place, and you can ignore it for anywhere else. You know, that wasn't the case. It was a, you know, typical city in many ways, but there were some things about Ephesus that help us in interpreting this. Ephesus was the center of the worship of two deities that were really sort of connected. Artemis was the Greek goddess, and Diana was the Roman goddess of essentially of hunting. If you've ever seen, in fact, when we take the kids up to Shiloh and Jefferson, there's a house right on the way into Jefferson that has a sign that says Artemis, and it has a bow, you know, like a bow and arrow. So Artemis was simply the Greek version. Diana was the Roman version. And there was a huge temple there. And in addition to the temple, you had temple prostitutes. So, you know, that was a big part of the worship. You may remember in the book of Acts, it talks about Paul being in Ephesus, and they had this girl that kept following them, and she had gifts specifically because there was a demon possessing her. And so she was, you know, just she would not stop talking and basically proclaiming the truth that Paul was a, you know, believed in Jesus, the true God. And so he finally turned around and got irritated and cast the demon out because he was, you know, this girl was talking incessantly. And so her handlers, it was very possible this was sort of a case of human trafficking. Her handlers were using this girl to tell the future through the mouth of this demon. And they realized once the demon was gone, there was no more foretelling, and their means of making money was gone. And so they stirred up a riot, brought Paul and his co-workers before the leadership of the town, and just caused all sorts of problems. But one of the things about the worship of Artemis and Diana was that the women, the temple prostitutes, would dress very seductively to attract their worshipers. You know, this was all a part of the worship. They would use very expensive clothing. They would use elaborate hairstyles. They would have braids piled upon braids, kind of like these, like towers. And they were all interwoven with gold and pearls and gems. It was sort of this sparkly kind of an effect. And so Paul had this particular cultural issue in mind when he gave these instructions. So we've got to avoid two different dangers here when we look at this at these verses. On the one hand, legalism would say, okay, we need to believe the Bible. We take the Bible literally. You know, we're not going to let culture sort of confuse the issue. The problem with that is the strictest Christian groups in the world, I don't know anybody that says, women, don't braid your hair. You know? I mean, the very strictest groups that I know of in the world, you know, they all do braiding. So you can't look at this and say, okay, we've got to take this exactly literally, because if you do and you ignore the idea of culture, then, you know, you can't do something as simple as hair braiding. Whereas virtually everybody, I think, would agree, okay, that's not a sinful practice. That is an element of the culture that was associated with paganism, and that's why Paul said don't do it. So legalism is, you know, would be the danger on the one side. On the other side, it would not be right for us to say, well, this was just for those people in Ephesus, so we can ignore everything that he says. Why? Well, we know deep down, I mean, we know that modesty matters. I mean, the principle of modesty is important. And, you know, we see that in other places. So how do we distinguish between them? Well, Paul knew that women are beautiful, and it's not a sin to accentuate that beauty. He wasn't ruling out that idea of dressing or even wearing makeup or doing your hair in a way that accentuates your beauty. At the same time, you know, and he's not saying that pearls are sinful, gold is sinful. He's not, these specific items were associated with paganism, but the principle of dressing nicely is, you know, that's not, he's not saying that you shouldn't do that. But let's look at our culture and say, okay, how could we apply this principle in ours? There's a lot of temptation in our culture for women to dress like, for example, pop singers, Hollywood actresses, in a way that is not modest, in a way that causes men to look at their bodies. And, you know, one of the problems that we have, particularly with, you know, with teenage girls, is there's a great desire to dress in a way that's stylish, and a lot of those styles do that. A lot of those styles cause men and teenage guys to look at their bodies. We've got to, you know, we've got to look at this passage and say, okay, that's not good. That's not okay. You know, what I teach a group of 9th and 10th grade high school guys every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and we talk about this a lot, that it's really hard for a guy to remain pure when girls all around him are doing everything that they possibly can to attract his attention, particularly to her body. So, girls and ladies, do your brothers a favor. Do your brothers in Christ a favor. In the way that you dress, take them into consideration. Don't cause them to sin. Help them. God knows we need a lot of help. Don't cause them to stumble. That's what Paul's saying. Another element of this, John Stott pointed out that there are two kinds of beauty, external and internal. I think Paul is saying, women, let your outward beauty be enriched by the beauty of a heart that loves God and that is committed to truth. Now, here's where guys, men, teenage, you know, boys and men, this is where we can help. We need to focus on and applaud our friends and our wives' spirit, their heart, their intellect, and not just their physical appearance. You see, they need to help us in not drawing our attention to their physical appearance. We need to look beyond the physical appearance. And, you know, guys, husbands, it's great to tell your wife she looks great, she's beautiful. But that's not the sum total of her assets. Talk about her heart, about her spirit, about her intellect, about the other gifts that God has given her. That's a way that we can appreciate each other and the whole people that we are. Paul's saying, don't be shallow. I think in a word. All right, so that's the second aspect of this. The third thing that Paul gives us is a call to submission. So a call to prayer, call to godliness, and then a call to submission. He says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So what Paul just said about how women dress, that instruction, how do we know that this is not just for one time and place? Because he roots it in the creation and the fall. So he goes back to the beginning of the Bible. There's an order in creation that affects how men and women interrelate, particularly in the home and in the church. So Paul uses the law of what we call primogeniture, or the law of the firstborn. So in ancient Israel, you had, and you know, it also carried over, I think, into first century Jewish culture in the New Testament day. The firstborn had certain privileges and certain responsibilities. So they would get a double portion of the inheritance. If there were two children, they would get 2/3 of the inheritance. The younger would get 1/3, and so on. But the responsibility part was the firstborn had a lot more responsibility in terms of caring for the parents as they got older. He was really the primary one that was to take over, whether it was a family business or making sure that the family continued and, you know, was provided for. So the other part of this is, so what Paul does here is Paul applies this to the idea of creation. Adam was created first and then Eve. So in that sense, Adam was the firstborn. And that meant Adam had the leadership in the order of creation. And it makes sense, right? Because Adam is created first. He's the one that's given the responsibility of naming the animals. At that point, God realizes, you know what? There's not a suitable helper. I'm going to create the woman. And then they ruled together. But always, Adam had the primary responsibility. So what God had created man and woman to live together in this beautiful symbiosis, this, you know, working together. The man is the leader. The woman is submitting to him and honoring him. And the two are meant to complement each other. Now, after the fall, all of that kind of gets thrown out of whack. But we can't get past that principle. We can't overlook that principle that goes right back to creation. And when you think about it, this has to happen in any organization, right? You can't have two CEOs. You have a CEO, you have a CFO, you have a COO. There's probably other O's, but I can't think of them right now. In any department, any kind of organization or even a sub category of that organization, you have to have a line of authority. Somebody's got to be at the top. Somebody reports to them. Otherwise, you have confusion. And so, you know, we can see that principle. The problem we have is, okay, why is it particularly men and women? Well, what Paul is saying here, in the family and in the church, there is a headship that the man has that demands that he lead. Paul says in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 11. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 11, 3. You can turn back to that if you want to. He lays this out and he says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God. And so he's saying within the Godhead, God the Father has a leadership function. Jesus submits to his Father. And so what he's saying is, in the same way, a man submits to God and his wife submits to him. There is a structure within the creation. Not because men are intrinsically better at leading, not because men are intrinsically fit, but because God ordained it this way to reflect, in a sense, the Godhead. And so what he's sort of pointing this out here, that within the family, within the church, there is a headship. In creation, it worked really, really well for exactly one chapter, Genesis chapter 2. And after that, it just exploded. Genesis 3 records how one of God's creations, Satan, the devil, an angel, who took the form of another of God's creations, a serpent, reversed the whole order of creation. You see, Adam was meant to be the head. Eve submitted to his leadership. The two of them together ruled over creation. So in Genesis chapter 3, what happens? Everything flips around backwards. You have one of the creatures that comes to Eve and says, hey, you want to be like God? Let me tell you, this is what you need to do. You need to eat the fruit. And when you eat that, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so he began to reverse and unravel that principle that God had set up in the order. And then in turn, what happened after that? Eve went to Adam, to whom God designed her to submit, and she said, hey, you need to eat this fruit too. And so it went exactly backwards from the way that God ordained it. And so Paul is not saying here that Eve was the only sinner, or she was the worst sinner, or she was uniquely gullible, or that women are uniquely gullible. He's not saying that women can't be trusted with leadership. He's simply saying that God created an order, and at the fall, that order was messed up. So the whole idea, what he says about women not teaching men in the context of that's not a punishment for what happened at the fall. It's a recognition that the order was reversed. And he's simply saying, God established this order, and this is the way it works best. So that helps us understand verses 11 and 12. So, you know, he's not punishing women for screwing up the world. He's trying to reestablish the order that God created at the beginning. So when Paul says that he does not permit women to teach or to assume authority over a man, this is in the church. This is not talking about, this is not saying that women cannot be CEOs. He's not saying they can't teach in other settings. He's not saying that they can't have authority over men in other settings, in the marketplace, in education, in medicine, in business. He's not saying that men, because of their gender, have a right to take authority over women, even in the church. You see, it's not about gender. This is what Galatians 3:28 means when it says, there is no male or female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. We are equal. Both are created in God's image. Both reflect God equally. Neither has more value than the other. What he's talking about in the home and in the church is a role that reflects the order of creation. Now, Paul uses the term teach in a very specific sense here. Whenever this word, it's didaskalein, whenever this word is used in the New Testament, it refers to the authoritative transmission of biblical truth. And in the pastoral letters particularly, this word refers to authoritative public doctrinal instruction. It refers to the role of eldership, which includes expositing the biblical text. So in the public preaching and teaching of God's word, what I'm doing right now, and in any setting where the teaching, the goal in the teaching is the exposition of the text of the Bible, what he's saying is women should not take the role of teaching men, reflecting the order of creation. Not because they can't, not because they're not smart enough, not because they can't handle it. Only because this role is meant to reflect the order of creation. Now, in addition to roles in the public square that women can have in terms of leadership, women can and should exercise teaching gifts in the church. They can exposit scripture in many contexts in the church, including, you know, with other women and with children. They can lead Bible. I'm convinced they can lead Bible studies with mixed groups with their husband. And when you have that, when you have, let's say, a small group where a husband and wife are leading together, you have a beautiful picture of both the family and the church, how that kind of fits together. They can teach men in specific areas that don't include the authoritative exposition of the biblical text. And that includes, I think, even applying the Bible in practical applications. Last year, we had a Veritas series on DVD called Disability in the Church, and it was taught by Stephanie Hubach, who was a woman who has expertise in the area of disability ministry. She used the Bible in the class. We're teaching her. She's a woman. She's teaching us. That's okay. She would not come to the pulpit in this church and exposit the scripture in a public authoritative manner, but she's using her expertise and using the scriptures. That's, you know, this is the definition, this is the distinction that Paul makes here. It is appropriate and helpful for women to use their gifts and to bless the whole body of Christ. This also does not prohibit women from writing books that explain the Bible. You know, Nancy Guthrie has written some great Bible studies. Men are not prohibited from reading those books. You realize that, don't you? It's okay. You can read a book written by a woman. I use commentaries written by Karen Jobes, who's a fantastic Old Testament scholar. And she happens to be a member of a PCA church. Now, she teaches pastors all the time because they read her books. But she's not going to go to the pulpit of her church and do the same thing. She recognizes that there is a distinction in these roles. It's not about gender. It's not about ability. It's not about superiority. It's not about power. It is about roles in the church in transmitting God's authority through his word. Now, this also doesn't prohibit women from instructing men informally, just in conversation. You know, we know from Scripture that a man named Apollos, who was very gifted, was kind of deficient in his theology. And so Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife team, met and instructed him together. Women don't need, you know, you don't need to feel funny about bringing up a scriptural point in a conversation with a man after the service. That's not being disrespectful. It's not disobeying what Paul says here. None of those situations are in play because it's not about gender. It's about the authority of God through his word in the church. Now, I've said in our foundations groups and in a lot of different settings, I'm really convinced that God designed it this way. You know, people ask, well, what is it about? Why men? I think that God designed it this way because he knew that men would tend to abdicate leadership and authority, and women would tend to fill the vacuum. It's exactly what he said in Genesis chapter 3. He said to Eve, your desire will be for your husband. Your desire will be to control him. But guess what? He's going to rule over you in a bad way. That's the dysfunction that happens within men and women's relationships. And I think God wanted men to lead because he knew if he didn't do it that way, we would never do it. If he didn't make us, we would never do it. That's not exactly complimentary. But he wanted us to take the lead in love, and he wanted women to respect the leadership of their husbands and leaders in the church, even as they use their gifts in multiple ways. All right, the last thing I want to show you here is Paul gives a call to honor. Now, verse 15, I'll admit, this is a tough one. This, I think, is the most obscure in the passage. I want to give you two possible explanations. The second one, I believe, is more central than the first. At a certain level, Paul might be referring, in verse 15, where he says, being saved through childbearing, he might be referring to the birth of the one child that changed the world. That was a childbirth that really did save, and that is the birth of Jesus. And it may be that with all that Paul was saying about women's submission, that some may have picked up in him a negative attitude toward women. And what he was trying to say was, you know what? Every believer owes their salvation to the birth of a child by a woman. And so don't get wrong ideas. That's possible that he may be saying something like that. I'm not as sure about that as I am about the second one. I think the central meaning of verse 15 is that I think Paul was telling the women in the Ephesian church that the spirit necessary to receive God's salvation, to become a believer, is a humble acceptance of God's authority. And that includes this idea of childbirth. Childbirth is not given to men. It's only given to women. And we don't understand why. We don't know. Women have to undergo this. Men do not. God has ordained that to be so. And I think what Paul is saying here, women are not going to benefit by shaking their fist in God's face and saying, it's not fair the way that you did it. I don't like it. He's calling all of us to submit to God's authority, which is a really hard thing to do because we have a sinful nature, a flesh, that wants to do it our own way. And he's saying, you know what? If you want to believe in me, you've got to trust me. That's really what it comes down to. The spirit that accepts God's salvation is the spirit that accepts that he is God and I am not. And really, isn't that necessary for everybody? It doesn't matter, whether you're a man or woman, whether you're a leader or not. Worship in a broken world is messy. It is not easy. Authority in our world has become really distorted. But let's not give up on the order that God established. Let's see it redeemed in the community of the church and in the community of our church. Let's be a place where people can come in and say, you know what, there is an order. Men are leaders here, and you don't see that in many places. Let's see a place where men lead, but let's see a place where men lead sacrificially as servant leaders, dying to themselves and to their own desires for the sake of others. And let's see a place where women accept that and thrive, not in oppression, in joyful submission and in joyful expression of their gifts. Wouldn't that be a powerful statement to our society and our culture that has taken that whole idea of sex and gender and is just tied up in a ridiculous knot that nobody can figure out? Wouldn't it be a great testimony that if the church would be a place like that? I think it is. Let's honor the roles that God has given men and women and set an example that the world can see and be drawn to faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask for your help in this issue because you know we're sinners. You know we have the same struggles that everyone has in that as men we tend to be passive. Often as women there's a rush to fill the vacuum. Lord, help us to see these relationships and this structure of authority redeemed, and help it to be a great example of the gospel. Lord, we really need you to work through us in order for that to happen. So work through your word, work through the sacrament. We thank you, Lord, that you give us strength and that you give us the privilege to model the gospel before a broken world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.